The scripture verses for the sermon this morning, or the scripture text, is found in Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 26, as we continue this series of messages from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, at verse 26. Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Anyone can study history. Libraries are full of history books, both public libraries, college libraries. A lot of people study history. The rise and fall of nations, their leaders, and the political events, and the things that immediate causes of wars, and how victories were won, and so on. What political parties dominated until such a period, and then another party. All of that is history. But what about the meaning of it all? Not just what has come to pass. Anybody can study that. In fact, you can get a degree in history. And you know a lot of facts about this came to pass, that came to pass on this date and that date. But what is the meaning of it all? Does anyone think on this level? Well, to understand the Bible and the text in front of us, we have to be thinking on this level. For the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that all the learned men of Babylon could not tell him about or interpret, that dream, as interpreted by Daniel, the man of God, unlocks the meaning of all human history. How many believe that? If you do, if I were a Baptist preacher like so many here, I'd say, everybody that believes that, say amen. Well, I'm not going to ask you. This dream unlocks the meaning of all history. And you can have a PhD from Harvard and another degree from Oxford in history and not have the key and to know the meaning of human history, the whole course and destiny of nations in the world. Here it is. And it ain't found out by man's learning. It is found out by divine revelation from God. The account of this dream and its interpretation is really, in our scripture reading this morning, is divided into four heads. First, there's an introduction that I want to say a word about. And then there is the great image that is central in the dream of the king. Then there is a stone which destroys the image. And then we're going to talk about it's important to inquire, what is this stone? And I believe there's an answer. There's a very clear answer. So those are the four ways that we're going to, or the four heads under which we're going to approach this. Now, the introduction to this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning with verse 26, is critical to understanding the interpretation and what's going on here. Now, first of all, consider in verse 26 the question that the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, who ruled over a kingdom so big that we can scarcely imagine its size or its earthly glory, the ancient Babylonian Empire, the head of it all, Nebuchadnezzar. He puts a question to Daniel, God's man, who, as we saw last week, was taken captive in 598 B.C. when he was 14 years old, yanked away from his family because he was good-looking and he came from a good family, an educated family. He was taken away from all his friends, his mother, father, everything, and hauled off to Babylon and put in a place where he would be changed into a Babylonian and grow up to serve, along with many other young boys, the king of Babylon. Not a whole lot of freedom there. 14 years old. That's this Daniel. In fact, they got rid of his Hebrew name and gave him a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Changed his identity all around. But here's King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel, God has revealed to Daniel that God will unlock the secret of this dream. And Daniel comes into the king's presence, and the king of Babylon asks him, verse 26, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Now you remember that all the wise men, by the way, Babylon was the absolute master of spiritual arts, of all religion in the world. In fact, many religions today still key into Babylon. Much false religion uses the methods of ancient Babylon and so on. So these were religious experts. And they said, "King, there's not a..." The king wanted to... He was very crafty. They were perfectly willing to give an interpretation once the king told them what the dream was. But the king says, "No, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. And if you can't do that, I can't believe the interpretation." Isn't that wonderful? This king was smart. And the magician said, "No man on earth." The astrologers, all the learned men of Babylon said, "There's no man on earth that can tell you what you dream." And the king was furious. He says, "I'm going to get rid of the whole lot of you throughout 120 provinces. You all die." And God said, "Reach down to Daniel," this young boy that had been ripped away from his country. He wasn't even a prophet by calling. And he said, "I'm going to give you what all the wise men of Babylon can't find out." So the king says to Daniel, "Art thou able then to tell me the dream and the interpretation?" And Daniel says, "The secret which the king hath demanded of thee, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king." Now, we're not going to go into this again, but last week we saw these are the various divisions of the spiritual arts of Babylon that had reached a high degree of excellence. And Daniel says right off, none of these, O king, can do this. But there is a God in heaven, different from all the religions and false gods of the Babylonians, that can make this thing known unto the king. You see how God is getting glory to himself. God is in control of all of this. God has given himself to be known in the Holy Scriptures. Every verse, every page is an unveiling of the true, the living God. Not all the false ones, but the real God as he is. Not all of these wise men, astrologers, magicians, and can make this thing known. And here you see the limits of false religion, as we saw last week. False religions have their spiritual powers. And by the way, we saw that Satan presides over this whole realm. When the Israelites left the living God and began to worship the gods of the nations, when they tried to incorporate heathen worship into their own religion, the Bible says in several places they worship devils. The devil, Satan, is the one who presides over the false religions of the world to deceive men to bring them to hell. And these religions have their powers, their spiritual powers. We see many examples of that. We see the woman who followed Paul in his preaching. And this evil spirit was in her, and she had her masters that made money off of her. But she said, these men are from the living God and preach the gospel and the way of truth. She knew that, though she'd never seen them, you see. These religions have their powers and their knowledge, but their powers are limited. And especially with regard to the future. God has the future. He alone can unlock it. There is no witch that can foretell the future. In fact, God says in the book of Deuteronomy, and I don't want to belabor this point, but he warned his people about false prophets. those who claim that they speak for God and they really don't. And God says, here's how you can tell the difference. The false prophet will say what is going to come to pass. And God says, if it doesn't come to pass, he's not a real prophet. Don't be afraid of him, God says. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, this is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Isn't that wonderful? The future belongs to God. And the Bible is full of true prophecy. God himself, who holds the future and alone knows it, reveals many things about it, including this passage that we have before us this morning. Would you like to know the key to history, what it all means? Well, here it is. So this God... reveal his secrets. You see that in verse 28? There is a God in heaven. Transcendent God who reveals secrets. Who reveals things that cannot be known any other way by any magician, astrologer, anybody that professes the magical arts of any false religion, whatever. And it's he that's going to make known, O king, to you, the thoughts of your hearts. And the subject is going to be what shall be in the latter days. In other words, this is late history. This expression means the end toward which all of history is moving. Would you like to know where it's all headed? Some say it's just going to get worse and worse until the whole thing is burned up to smithereens. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians that look at world history this way. And I believe they haven't read their Bibles deep enough, nor paid enough attention to this dream. This is what's going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar, in the latter days to all earthly kingdoms and their glory. And also here, as part of this introduction, Daniel gives a bonus to the king. Now, you remember the king told all the masters of the spiritual arts of Babylon, I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then interpret it, and then I'll believe the interpretation. Then you'll have credibility. Daniel goes further than that. He says, thy thoughts that came into thy mind upon thy bed, in other words, the ideas, while before you drifted off to sleep and had this dream, you were wondering what should come to pass hereafter. You were thinking about the future of this great kingdom that you think you have built, this world kingdom. That's what you were thinking. So, how wonderful God is. He exceeds all that we think about Him. So Daniel lays the groundwork here for God to be glorified and no earthly person, the God who has everything in His hands, who is infinitely superior to every religious art or practice in the world except the one true religion and worship of the living God, who is the God of the Bible. Now the dream itself begins with a great image. A great image. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. And whose brightness was excellent, and so on. But notice verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold. This image has four parts, and the first part is the head of gold. And that head of gold represented the king of Babylon and his vast empire throughout the world. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Doesn't that sound sort of like the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament? Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. But here it's you, O king, king of kings. God has given you this world dominion. This is a picture, this head of gold, of a worldwide kingdom. And in this kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar was head. And he's called here a king of kings. By the way, we know that the Persian kings that were to follow the Babylonian monarch called themselves king of kings. The Persian Empire spread through 120 provinces or nations from the Mediterranean to India. And there was a king of kings who ruled over them all. They may have had their kings in the 120 provinces, but there was one king that ruled over them all. This whole thing, beloved, is messianic. It all speaks of Jesus Christ. If you haven't seen that yet, you're missing something. But we'll get to that in just a minute. And notice wheresoever, verse 38, the children of men dwell. In all the world, in all the world as we know it, not only men, but also animals and everybody else God has given into your hand to be ruled and to be nourished by them. And we think here of the imagery, not only of another dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in chapter 4, but we think of our Lord in the parable of the grain of mustard seed. And he talked about the little mustard seed that's the smallest of all seeds in the world. You throw it into the ground, but it becomes a great tree that fills the whole earth. And all the beasts, all the birds of the air come to find their nesting place in the branches of this tree. But sort of like what Daniel is saying here, you have such glory and power and authority, and God has brought not only all men under your rule, but even nature belongs to you, O King, the King of Kings. And God, notice Daniel says, this God of heaven has given you this dominion. You didn't get it yourself. You may think you did, and that becomes clearer. You know, God is working wonderfully in the heart of this heathen king to bring him to himself and to a true knowledge of the Lord. As you'll see as you go along in this book, his compassion to Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel makes clear, God has given you this dominion. And here's a great truth in itself that we could open up to some extent, but the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 13, verse 1, there is no power but of God. And our Lord taught us to pray this way, thine, Holy Father, thine is the power. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, meaning the civil powers, whether it's the corrupt government in Washington, D.C., or the government of India or China or any other nation. They are set up by God. And whatever they do is in obedience to the decretive will of God. They are ordained of God. This is the head of gold. It's you, O King, and God has made you the King of the world. And then he tells the king, the chest or the breast and arms of this image are of silver. And also in verse 39, we see an interpretation of this. After thee, O king, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, this refers to the Persian Empire, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire. And there is no scholar of any kind who's ever studied the Bible that would ever say otherwise. This refers to the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon and succeeded it. And this was a huge empire, again, that stretched around the known world, all of the nations that were known at that time, and including, according to the Bible, India. Do we see a decree of Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Persian Empire, how he says that his empire stretches all over the world, to Ethiopia, down into Africa, and includes India as well. Well, I can't verify so much about all this, but the idea is that these kingdoms were vast, these empires. They were huge. They were enormous. And we know that the Persian Empire included 120 provinces from the Mediterranean, stretching all the way to India. And by the way, this is confirmed by inscriptions, Persian inscriptions that have been discovered and found and analyzed and so on. And as I say, we also see this in the book of Esther. Now notice, this kingdom that comes after Babylon is inferior to thee. The Hebrew word means below thee. And that's sort of a puzzle. In what way was the Persian Empire below or inferior to Babylon? Well, I can give you the opinion of most scholars, of which I'm not a scholar. I'm a student of God's Word, but I wouldn't call myself a great scholar. But the idea is that the kingdoms that followed, and you know you have a progression here from gold to silver to brass to iron. So each one that comes is less than or lower than the other. And the difference is a lack of internal unity within the empire. Internal unity and cohesion. And just imagine how it must have been under ancient Babylon. I mean, there was one religion, one perspective. These nations were bound together and solidly united, but in the succeeding empires lacked this internal unity that was characteristic of Babylon. And then you have, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, the next part of the image is a belly and thighs of brass. Verse 39, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Here again, each one of these kingdoms rules the world. Isn't it interesting that even today, by the way, this is certainly the Grecian Empire, as it flourished and became so great under Alexander the Great. By the way, who conquered Persia in the year 330 B.C. Pretty powerful nation. But the Grecian Empire is, I forgot what I was going to say here. But notice, it's of brass. And it bears rule over all the earth. I know what I was going to say. Isn't it interesting that people are still trying to build a world government, some kind of an empire? And, of course, we have dictators who are very ambitious. Maybe Japan was that way before World War II or even Hitler's Germany. But somebody is always going to strive for this kind of power and control. A world empire. And that's what Greece had, especially under Alexander the Great, who, of course, extended the Greek language and culture all the way to the borders of India. And God used this to prepare the way for Christ, because when Christ came, the spoken language was Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, and you could get along in Greek around the world if you knew Greek. You didn't have to know particular languages. It was a sort of a universal or a Koine type of language. So we see God is in all of this. So I won't spend much time on there. But notice the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom represented, verse 33, his legs of iron and his feet, part of iron and part of clay. This is rather strange here. But the interpretation of that is found in verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Not as precious as brass, but stronger than brass. What do you think this fourth kingdom is? Those of you who've studied ancient history. Certainly Rome. What power conquered and broke the world dominion that Alexander had set up? It was Rome. The Roman Empire. And what do you think of when you think of Rome? You think of power. Their armies crushed the rest of the world. In fact, here, this iron, verse 40, breaketh in pieces and bruises. The idea is in the Hebrew like a hammer, a huge hammer. With this hammer, Rome beat Caesar's armies, beat the nations of the world into submission. You know, if it weren't for Christ, it's all a pretty bleak scene in history. And the little people that walk around on the streets every day, they have no idea what they're being caught up in. It's an endless cycle of vicious oppression, bloodshed. There's a lot of bloodshed in all this. You think the 9/11 was a lot of bloodshed. That's not even the beginning. That's not even a pinhead of the blood that was shed in the setting up of these vast kingdoms. This fourth kingdom is dreadful. It is warlike. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth these. Actually, the King James says subdueth all these. The Hebrews just says subdueth these. Meaning these other kingdoms. Now, this is kind of strange. Now, maybe I shouldn't even mention this point, but some of you may be very critical thinkers, and you'll say, well, I thought Persia conquered Babylon, and Greece conquered Persia. How can it be said that Rome conquered all of them? Maybe that question didn't occur to you. But what this means is that Rome conquers these, meaning the essential elements out of which all of these worldwide kingdoms were founded. So it wasn't just a blow simply against Greece, but that in Babylon that was essential, that was passed on to Persia and then to Greece. Just an interesting point along the way here. But more important, this kingdom would be diverse. Now you notice that all of them successively lacked that internal unity that Babylon had. There was a progressive diminishing of that until you get to the Roman Empire, which this even becomes more apparent. Verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. That's what the legs were. The legs were of iron, but then the feet. This extension were of iron mixed with miry clay. So you've got the strength of iron, but they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. And the sense of the Hebrew here is that the kingdoms embraced by this fourth empire would be diverse. There would be even more diversity. And that represents the miry clay. These nations were clay in the hands of Rome, yet they maintained a certain national identity. But the strength of Rome was in every one of them. You know, in Judea, at the time that Christ came, Rome was the power there. But they had their own king. I mean, Caesar let them run things pretty much the way they wanted to. Except they had to, Caesar had to get his money at tax time. And that was pretty much the... In fact, you have under Caesar Augustus the Pax Romana that extended around the world. So they allowed a certain autonomy. You know, we see this sort of thing developing a day. We have a federal government that's becoming tyrannical, all-powerful in this country, and yet the imagery is states... There are certain things that you can have pretty much your own flavor and autonomy, but the power is in the iron, is in the fist of the federal government and its component parts. Just thought I'd mention that along the way. There are all sorts of inferences that we could make here, but this fourth kingdom is diverse, and yet it has the strength of iron throughout the empire. That's the image you saw, O king. And then what you saw, this great image that was very terrible. Very terrible. You can imagine Hitler's Germany at its peak was nothing compared to this series of world dominions. And then, O king, you saw that a little stone was cut, a little stone was cut out without hands. And it was hurled at the foot of the image, which represents this diverse extension of the Roman Empire in its outmost reaches. By the way, who would have paid any attention to despised Judea? I mean, that was talking about the toes, the feet and toes of the Roman Empire. This was it. Probably one of the most inferior agents of Caesar was put in charge of that little place to keep tabs on the Jews that had been virtually, were only a shadow of their former greatness in the first century. But the stone hit the feet. And then, O king, you saw that great image of gold and silver and brass and iron begin to crumble, the legs, and the whole thing came down. And then you saw a great wind blow it away. And then you saw that little stone get bigger and bigger, and it became a huge mountain and eventually filled, what? The whole earth. That's what you saw. Now that stone is further described by Daniel, who speaks from God on in verse... verse 44 is an explanation of all of this. But the first thing I want to call your attention to is that the emphasis, this stone was not of any human origin. It was made with, it was cut out without hands. This was terrifying to the king when he saw this. This dream was so, made such a deep impression that he had to know the meaning. That's why he told the wise men, if you don't tell me what the dream is, he had to know the truth. I'm going to cut you in pieces because you're all liars. So, this stone was without any human origin, and it destroys the image. I think of God coming to this insignificant governor just after the captivity of Judah by Babylon. And God says, you know, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. When God does his work in the world, it's not going to be through political engineering or anything else. There's no party that's going to have anything to do with this. It's the stone that is made without hands that does the work. Daniel wants the king to know that this is not going to be another human effort to conquer the world. This stone is cut out without hands. And although the stone strikes only the feet of the image, the fourth kingdom, the whole image is destroyed. And that shows the essential unity of all the kingdoms of this world. Whether it's Babylon, whether it is Persia, whether it is Greece or Rome, or the United Nations, or whatever governments there are without God and the knowledge of the truth, there's a continuity and sameness of it all. All of these earthly kingdoms are built without a knowledge of the true God. All of these kingdoms are based upon man's knowledge, man's intuition, man's logic, man's reason, man's perspective. It's the kingdom of man, which is sinful and in revolt against the God of heaven. You remember the third chapter of Genesis after the fall of mankind, of Adam and Eve and their descendants, and there was Cain who had killed his brother Abel. And we have the sad account that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, wherever that is, I have no idea. Far away place. He left God's presence. He left relating everything that he saw and experienced to God. He left God out of everything, just like the modern world today, just like America, just like our government wants us to be. Don't talk about God unless you're in a corner all by yourself. That's your private thing, but don't say anything in public. That's Greece, Rome, Persia, Babylon. There's a continuity here, and that's why, though the stone strikes at the time of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that the whole thing is destroyed. And it shows there is an essential unity and oneness to all that man does and builds in the world. Early on in history, they tried to build the Babel, you know, that sinful men that would reach the heavens because they wanted to be God. That's the whole problem. People want to be God themselves and refuse the knowledge of the living God and His laws and commandments. Now, it's important to see that this stone represents the setting up and the progression of God's kingdom in the world. That stone was cut without hands. In fact, notice here in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All of these earthly kingdoms have their end, every single one of them. They'll all pass away. This kingdom, no one's going to overthrow. It will last forever. And it is the kingdom of the God of heaven, which even suggests that it is of no human origin whatsoever. You know, Babylon had its origin in, I think it was Nimrod. But this kingdom, its origin is from heaven. That's why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man from heaven. That's why John the Baptist went preaching out there in the desert, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's God's visible, tangible kingdom in the world, but it's the kingdom of heaven because its origin is from heaven and not from men. Not from their schemes or plots or designs. Now, one could trace the origin of this kingdom all the way back to Adam. In the chaos following the fall, and Cain killed his brother. You have murder right away. You see the effects of sin, yet God provided a seed of grace in Seth. And Cain goes out, and by the way, he develops a whole society of technology, music, the arts, everything. The problem was it was all isolated from God. It was a secular kingdom without God, without the knowledge of it. It was outside of God's presence, just the way most folks live today. We're one day going to have a rude awakening. But then you have this civilization that Cain began, but you have a line wherein grace and the knowledge of the true God is made from the very beginning through Seth, and that line goes down to Noah, where the whole world was full of fornication and evil and promiscuity, violence, but Noah walked with God. And then down to Abraham, whose ancestors, you know, worshiped the sun and the moon and so on. And God came down and said, "Abraham, you're mine. I'm taking you out of this country. I'm going to be a God to you and your descendants. And you know what, Abraham? You're going to be the father of many nations. In you, the whole world will be blessed." And then, you know, at one point, Abraham has to get together his servants. The Lord has made him rich at this point, and he has to go out and fight a confederacy of kings, of Chedorlaomer, and all these kings were with him. And Abraham's little army overcomes that great army, a miracle. By the way, Jonathan Edwards says that is a picture of Christ's victory, which is held forth in this prophecy, when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, so the origins of this kingdom, here's the stone that strikes the foot of the image. The origin can be traced back to shortly after the fall of our first parents. But here, the word kingdom, that God will establish this kingdom, refers to the church of the gospel dispensation. It has a particular meaning here. You see? There is some continuity with the past, but this is something altogether new with the establishment of this kingdom. And that's why, as I mentioned, John the Baptist preaches to the Jewish nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, Jesus, when he comes later, after John, God the Son, in our nature, he says the same thing, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom, it's not some spiritual energy, it is the visible community of all that profess the true religion and their children, of God's visible church in the world. This is why our confession of faith emphasizes, and we have forgotten this today. It is the church composed of human beings like you and me, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his kingdom. It doesn't have any boundaries. It doesn't have any presidents. It doesn't have any earthly kings, but it has a king, who is the King of Kings. And so in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, just as Greece was left to Rome. This kingdom, there's not going to be any successor to it. It's going to be forever. By the way, it's not talking about some ethereal spiritual realm that exists in the minds of men. It's a kingdom like these others. It's an earthly kingdom. It has a history. It has a people. It's visible. This is the kingdom that is being spoken of. If you don't believe that, just ask me later and I'll try to show that to you. And this kingdom has a destiny. Daniel says, do you see that in verse 44? It's not going to be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that sounds kind of cruel and unusual, doesn't it? We like the first part, that this kingdom of God is going to last forever, but you mean it's going to bust up and break? This world kingdom that we read about in the New York Times and the Washington Post and the Wall Street Journal tomorrow, there it is. Yes, it's going to break in pieces and supplant these kingdoms that are based like Cain upon isolation from God, alienation from God, without the true knowledge of God and without subjection to his law. This visible kingdom is going to have dominion over all the earth. It's going to break in pieces the others. Isn't this the meaning of Psalm 2. I didn't realize we were running out of time here, so just bear with me for a minute. Psalm 2 is all about Jesus Christ. All about God's Son from heaven. The nations are in rebellion against God in this psalm. And God declares to his Son, verse 7, this day have I begotten thee. In other words, not his eternal begetting of the Father before all worlds, but the New Testament says this refers to his resurrection, where he came forth from the grave and God declared him to be this God the Father, the Son of God with power. And of this king, God says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ owns Obama and the Russian leader, every kingdom. It's all in his hands. God the Father has given him, the risen Christ, this dominion. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Does that sound like Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, O Supreme Court, O Congress, O whatever power you are on earth, be wise, serve the Lord, Jehovah, the living and the true God with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, make peace with Jesus Christ, love him, serve him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath The wrath of, you know, the Bible talks about the wrath of the Lamb when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This kingdom will advance. There's a lot of imagery here, but it's going to advance not with swords and armies like Rome or Babylon or any other world empire, but by the power of God's Spirit working with this word to change lives. God has access to every heart in the world. God can speak a word and change your life forever. How many found that to be true? James says, you, writing to believers in this Greco-Roman world of the first century, rescued from paganism and false religion, of which there was many. Edith Hamilton says it's a failure of... There were so many false religions, people were confused. It was the failure of nerve, she says. And there were those that believed, in spite of everything, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior. And James says, you were begotten by the word of truth. That birth is from God spiritually, but God uses this word, his word, the powerful weapon of the word of God. Our Lord Jesus, the risen Christ in the book of Revelation, carries a sword, and it is called the word of God. It's a mighty weapon in God's hand. And in this kingdom that Christ is building and that will overpower the rest of the world, discrete nations are not going to be done away with. There'll still be nations. God willed it so that there be nations and cultures and peoples and races. They're all united. One day they will be under Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the book of Revelation, he's called that. No, the seventh seal in the book of Revelation. That's the final conclusion. It's about to sound. And the angels of God declare that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the nations will still be there. Discrete nations. In fact, speaking of these days, just real quick here, Psalm 72, verse 11 says prophetically of Christ, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. I'll tell you, the Supreme Court's not going to get in the way of this, or all the politics in Congress, or Putin and all of his people in Russia, or any other nation in the world. Nobody can stop it. The nations of the world and their kingdoms will bow down to Jesus Christ in time and history and acknowledge him and his laws and his rule. And it's going to be the most glorious period of human history when there will be a real peace on earth. And the whole Bible speaks of this. If you don't see this in prophecy, you're missing the whole thing. But I'll just mention this one here in the second chapter of Isaiah, if I can find it here, just real quick. I like this one because it sort of sums up hundreds of other prophecies like this that speak of this kingdom that God has built in the world and what its destiny will be. Isaiah 2, 3. By the way, there's a mountain of the house of the Lord, the beautiful figure here. It's going to be exalted above the hills so that all nations will see it. This is God's church, where he dwells with his word and spirit and all. It's going to be so high, the nation will no longer say, well, it's just one among many religions. All religions lead to God. Oh, no, the church is going to be, God will clean house and beautify his church and purge it of its errors and false worship. And then verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Can you imagine our nation saying that? coming to the place where we'll be ready to say, let's go to seek the face of God in government, for our laws, for everything. He will teach us His ways. Away with Harvard and Yale and all the worldly wisdom of this world. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice the word of the Lord. And He, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Then we can finally forget the F-22 program. By the way, I heard somebody complaining just this week about that. Why in the world did we scrap? And this is not the one that we all know here this morning, but somebody else. The most successful and greatest fighter plane the world's ever seen. We scrapped it. We can spend money, $100 billion, to bail out some company, but we can't defend ourselves. Anyway. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You know, the night Jesus was born, the angels of heaven sang to the shepherds on earth, glory to God in the highest and on earth. What about that? Peace. Goodwill to men. Not right away, but it's coming. The stone had fallen on the feet of the fourth image. And something started in history that's going to change the whole history of the world, and the devil and all hell can't prevent it. Until the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Not meaning they'll be destroyed, but that they will all submit to Him. And that nation that will not serve Him will be destroyed. The Bible tells us about that. Yes, I guess it's evident by now, this stone is God's Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man from heaven. I think we even saw that in our scripture this morning. Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man from heaven, which is one of the most glorious titles that He has. And He is a divine King. A divine King. Isaiah 9:6, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Oh, that we would listen to His counsel today. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, I and my Father, one. God is three persons and one God. You say, well, that's hard for me to understand. Well, God is bigger than your understanding. He's three in one. He's the Holy Trinity. It's all over the pages of the New Testament. He is a divine King. And you remember Mary, the angel told Mary, the mother of Jesus, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. And she was a virgin. She'd never known a man. And Mary said, how can this be? I don't know. I've never known a man. Notice what the angel says to her in Luke 1:35. You don't have to look this up. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, in the Greek is begotten, not born. Yeah. That, in other words, she had fathers beget. The woman conceives, the father begets. And Mary was saying, I have no man to beget this child. How can this be? And he says, the Holy Spirit will do the begetting. Therefore also, the power of the Highest will overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be begotten shall be called the Son of God. Here it is. That because the divinity, the deity, will be united in your conception to your seed. So that contrary to all the wisdom of the world's philosophers, the Godhead and the manhood will be joined inseparably together in one person forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the most important truth that any human being can know, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to worship Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and that was, Corinth was a degenerate town of the Roman Empire, just full of all kinds of ungodly pleasures, and there were those there that believed. A church was formed there. And Paul says to them, no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning that he's God, except by the Holy Ghost. Human wisdom will never teach you this. It's a thing revealed. And in it is the greatest treasure in the world. No king ever entered the world like this. There's never any king like this. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a feeding trough for animals. His birth was overlooked by the great men of the day. He was despised and rejected by his people that he came to save. He was crucified in shame as a blasphemer. No wonder, because he revealed that he was the Son of God. And they hated him. And Jesus said again and again, you cannot believe because God's Spirit does not open your eyes to see this. Therefore, you cannot come to me. Ye will not believe. He went on to say, the devil is your father. And every spirit, John says, that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. There's no middle ground here. This is the dividing line in all of history. Yet he was crucified in shame. That is such a stupendous truth that many, even in the early church, imagined that the divine nature in Jesus went back to heaven. They couldn't imagine that the infinite, eternal God could be joined to our nature on a cross, rejected, despised, taunted, tormented. And yet here's the love of God to save his people. I don't understand it either, but I believe it. Anselm said a long time ago in the Middle Ages, I believe that I might understand. Modern man says, I want to understand, then I'll believe it. Anselm says, no. The way of faith is to believe. And that's a gift of God. And then you'll understand. And no other king was so glorious. He rose from the dead, appeared alive to his disciples in the same body, only a glorified, wonderful body, full of joy and power. He ascended up on high to be crowned with glory and honor, and he reigns in our nature as a mediator and intercessor at God's right hand. And all dominion and power and authority has been given to him. And he, Colossians says, has been made the head over all things to his church, to his kingdom. He looks after this kingdom. It looks like nothing today. You see things that are so strange going on in the church. You have parts of it that are so corrupt that it can scarcely even be called a Christian church anymore. But it's still his kingdom, and he's working in it and through it to its appointed end. This is the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ, 2009. History records that Jesus Christ is King. He is ruling over the nations, and he will rule. And he will perfect and bring about every single thing in this prophecy this morning. Until that stone becomes the great mountain, until his kingdom goes from pole to pole and to the utmost corners of the earth. The incarnation, death on behalf of sinners, resurrection, and heavenly rule over the nations of the Son of God is the most stupendous event of history. It is the key to unlock everything. He is the key. Do you know him? Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal, great French mathematician and scientist, said, at the center of the universe is Jesus Christ. Whoever knows him knows everything. You may not have a PhD from Harvard. You may not even have a bachelor's degree, but you know everything. You know, Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Whereas the world in all of its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews seek after a sign, show me a sign. The Greeks worship wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified on a cross as the answer to your soul's need. Because you need a Savior. You're guilty. You've broken God's laws. But in Jesus Christ, He offers pardon to all that believe. That's the gospel. Paul says, to bear out what Pascal says, in Him, in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What all the wisdom of the wise men of Babylon could never find out is in Jesus Christ. And He's full of mercies. The Savior, though He has a rod to crush the nations if He pleases to, and He may do that, yet He's full of mercies. No one who ever comes to Him will ever be cast out. Many came, the lepers, those that had... Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. You're tired of a world of sin and darkness. You feel the burden and weight of your own sin. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You'll find rest to your souls. He sits in heaven at God's right hand. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful dream that Thou didst put into the head of one of the greatest rulers the world has ever seen. That we might see Thy wonderful work in time and history, the progress and end of it all. We bless Thee that Thy kingdom will prevail. Thank Thee for that which we can see of it. Thank Thee for sending Thine only begotten Son to be joined to our nature, to be one with us, to represent us, to love us, to be with us for time and eternity. And may His kingdom come and prevail over all the darkness of this world. Amen.